Okay, some Rashi's for Parshas Maaseh. In Eretz Yisrael are reading Maaseh this week, in Chutz Laaretz Matos and Maaseh, so to combine and to condense, let's discuss some Rashi's from Maaseh. So in the very beginning of the list, the famous, infamous list of 42 stopovers, stations in the desert, the first list is, or the first on the list is Ramses. They traveled from Ramses, and they arrived in Sukkos. Now, their trip from Ramses is a bit elaborated. We have the date, of course, the first month, 15th of the month, Pesach. Yatzu b'nei Yisrael b'yad ramah le'nei kol Mitzrayim. The Jewish people are walking out proud, triumphant, defiant, after years of persecution and subjugation. Well, this is fairly similar to Parshas B'Shalach. But in Parshas Maaseh, we have some information we don't have in B'Shalach. U'mitzrayim mikabarim es asher yikah Hashem bohem kol b'char uve'elohehem asa Hashem shvatim. We have a quick summary of Makas B'charos. Now, the summary of Makas B'charos explains why the Jews were left, why they were liberated, because of all the nisim and the niflos, why there was a sense of Yad Ramah. Why we need this pasuk is because in Parshas B'Shalach, we've read about all this in Parshas Bo, the long description of Yitzias Mitzrayim. It's now Parshas Maaseh. It's 40 years later. The reader isn't seeing the entire story of Yitzias Mitzrayim. The people themselves who are listening and receiving the Torah, that generation in the Dor HaMidbar didn't live it personally. So Moshe Rabbeinu is reminding everyone about what happened the night before that led to the Yad Ramah. So that's the simple reading of the psukim. Look in Rashi. Rashi throws a curveball. Rashi shifts. Two words in Rashi shifts the entire narrative. Or Mitzrayim mekabrim, the Egyptians were burying their dead, not just a sign that they had been overwhelmed by HaKadosh Baruch Hu through nisim and niflos, through supernatural interventions. Rashi says, Trudim be'evlam. They're just very, very busy with their mourning. They just had so many bodies to bury. Very similar to what happens in the end of Vayechi, where the funeral procession of Yaakov is allowed, so to speak, to pass through Eretz Canaan because there's too much death amongst the locals. Sometimes when there's death in the world, HaKadosh Baruch Hu allows death to happen because there are ulterior purposes so that people should be preoccupied with death and other major historical events that are necessary should transpire uninhibited. But getting back to Parshas Maaseh, it's an entirely different spin on Yitzias Mitzrayim. In fact, it limits the Yad Ramah. The Yad Ramah. We would think the Jewish people walked out triumphant, B'tzeis Yisrael mi Mitzrayim, B'tzeis Yaakov mi Emloes, Haisei Yehuda l'kadsho, outstretched arms, defiant, no one can stop us, we're the people of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Well, that's what you get from Parshas B'Shalach. If you read Parshas Maaseh, it sounds like, yeah, the Egyptians were just too busy. Had they just had a little bit more free time, and a little bit more bandwidth, as we would say, yeah, they probably could have prevented the Jewish people from leaving Mitzrayim. But as fate would have it, and of course nothing is fate, as HaKadosh Baruch Hu choreographed, they were just a little too busy. They didn't notice, they were too sad, they were too depressed, they were too, it was a busy day for them. A completely different spin. Namely, the Yad Ramah of the previous pasuk is being moderated by the Mitzrayim Mekabrim Esa Sherika. And the question is, why? Why is this information suppressed in Bo, or B'Shalach, and why is it provided in Maaseh? So part of the answer is that Maaseh is a sadder story than Parshas Bo and B'Shalach, which is triumphant and jubilant and joyous. Parshas Maaseh is describing the long march through the desert and the suffering, and the first part of that march is the Yitzias Mitzrayim, which you and I would think is part of the triumph of the Jewish people, but when placed in context of the 42 stopovers and the long desert journey, this section of Parshas Maaseh, interestingly enough, when it describes all the stations and the stopovers, the only time it elaborates are moments of suffering and rebellion and death and sadness and Aaron's death and there are references to the lack of water and shloshes yamim v'lo matzumayim and chiros. Interestingly enough, and you can see it really very starkly, when they cross the Yam Suf in Parshas Maaseh, remember, crossing the Yam Suf is an event. It's a major event, and it has Az Yashir. Vayavru b'selch hayam amidbara. They went through the water into the desert. A very power of a neutral, we would say, empty pasuk. So Parshas Maaseh isn't emphasizing the Nisan. For whatever reason, Parshas Maaseh is a long list of sadness, a long list of tragedy. Rashi already tells us how to distill that tragedy. So when they left Mitzrayim in Parshas B'Shalach, we're seeing a triumphant march of a newly liberated people meeting Hashem in a rendezvous in the desert. When we're reading the Exodus, the departure from Egypt in Parshas Maaseh, it's a much more muted, dialed down, quiet description. And the Jews aren't leaving triumphantly because there's very little triumph over the 40 years that will ensue after they leave Mitzrayim. So for that reason, Parshas Maaseh is painting a different picture, a more humble picture to the Jewish people 40 years later, on the eve of their entry to Eretz Yisrael, putting things into perspective. And that's why the Egyptians are being cast as potential opponents, potential inhibitors of Yitzias Mitzrayim. Just so happens they were a little too busy that day. There may be another reason that the Egyptians burying their dead is mentioned in Parshas Maaseh, and it's not exactly the way I described it the first. First way is they were just too busy burying their dead, running to the cemetery, fashioning coffins. It just didn't have the bandwidth, as we would say, to prevent the Jewish people from leaving. It could be that this is not just an intensification or exacerbation of the sadness, but it could be to offset some of the sadness. Because when you're reading Parshas Maaseh, or when the people are receiving this list of Parshas Maaseh, the Dor HaMidbar, there's one experience that defines the 38 years, which of course lie at the core of the 40 years. First year's Exodus, second year's entry, but the 38 years in the middle, what lies at the core? They buried a lot of their dead. There were very little exciting happening. There were very little wars, no wars, no nevuos, no mitzvos. Just imagine that, 38 years of nothing. Some of you listening to this year aren't even 38 years old. But if you are 38 or more, imagine that chunk of your life, which in most of our cases is close to half or a third or something in between of our lives, and nothing. And the only iconic event is that they buried their family members. They buried their, according to Chazal, the burial took place automatically. People lied in freshly cut graves. But there obviously were a lot of burial ceremonies. 3 million people died in the Midbar throughout the course of those 40 years. And this pasuk is slightly offsetting some of that trauma, that people die and Egyptians also bury their dead. And not just that people die, but a Kodesh Baruch Hu decides who will die and who will not. And Hashem made that decision in the Midbar. Whatever decision Hashem makes, we accept. And in Mitzrayim, He made a different decision. There's a literary parallel between the behind-the-scenes story of the 40 stopovers and the Egyptians in the beginning of this journey burying their dead. It broadens and generalizes beyond this burying the dead experience that the Jews engaged in so traumatically and so sadly, and the Egyptians are also burying their dead before the journey begins. So it's a very interesting little tidbit of Parshas Maaseh that doesn't often get enough attention. One of the interesting drushas, right, these are no-name places, and we wouldn't think these places have any meaning whatsoever. Rashi, interestingly enough, takes one word, one station, and interprets it not just as a cryptic, nondescript location, set of coordinates, but it refers to the experience that took place in that area. Now, whether the area got its name because of the event, or it was predetermined, or it's just coincidental, but when they get to Risma, they leave Chatzeros, so they get to Risma, or Ritma, Resh Taf Mem Hei. Then they leave Ritma, and they get to Rimon Paritz and Livna and Risa. Rashi says Ritma is a location associated with the Meraglim. Again, we hear that it's Kadesh Barnea, as we read in Parshas B'Shalach, but going to Rashi, maybe the desert was called Ritma, maybe it was a nearby oasis, but essentially Ritma is a reference, not just to a name of a place, but to an event that either endowed the place with the name, or was parallel to the name. Now, why would the Meraglim be called Ritma? So Rashi quotes a pasuk in Tehillim. A Tehillim about Lashon Hara, about tongues that speak gossip and slander and aggressive language. Pasuk in Tehillim is, Mayitain lecha mayosif lach lashon remia. what will your lying tongue add to you? That don't pursue lies and slander and verbal vitriol. Chitzei gibor shenunim. The arrows of strong people are the strong arrows are sharpened. Right? The tongue is compared to an arrow. It looks like an arrow. It curves. It slopes to the center. So it reminds us about how aggressive and how militant and how hurtful venomous tongues can be. And then the pasuk ends im gachalei risamim with what we call it not embering coals, but coals that are still hot, that are still almost murmuring. They're still, I guess, embering is the word we would use, where they're flashing red and gray depending upon the flow of the wind and the provision of oxygen. So there you have the word ritamim, gichalei ritamim, the embers that are burning or that are coaling or that are slowly flashing. So ritma is a reference to these types of coals, which at least in Tehillim is a reference to Lashon Hara, which happened to take place in the area of ritma. So the takeaway is from Rashi, the name ritma or risma is not just a arbitrary name of some desert sand dune, excuse me, but risma or ritma is a name of a place that's named after coals, because the Lashon Hara of the Meraglim would be compared to coals that are embering. Now, of course, the question is, and it's a question on Tehillim, Per Kufchaf, and it's a question on the Pasuk, Parshas Maaseh, which at least according to Rashi, is based on Tehillim Kufchaf. Why is that the image of Lashon Hara? Sharpened swords, well, that makes sense. Sharp, cynical, chitzei shenunim, chitzei gibor shenunim, assaulting, piercing other people, destroying them. Why would embering coals be a metaphor for Lashon Hara? So I think there are two aspects. One is, coals are deceptive. When you see a fire, you know to keep away. Most people, speaking from experience, that get burnt on cookouts or bonfires, or as we call them in Israel, midurot or poikas, most of the time you get burned from the coals. No one's going to put their hand in the fire. It's frightening. It's clear. It's hot. It's the coals you don't see, and it looks gray, and it doesn't feel hot, and you don't notice it, and you touch it, and all of a sudden, you've got this really big red blotch in your hand, and it's burning for a couple of days, at best. Halavai, that should be all that happens. And there's a deceptive quality about, not just Lashon Hara, though Lashon Hara in specific, but general. Speech seems innocuous. Speech seems harmless. Speech seems like just words. And then you realize, to your surprise, how hurtful they can be, how much they morph into actual violence. I wrote about this in this week's article. You can find it in several of the newspapers about violent speech leading to violent deeds. So there's a surprise element. It's deceptively dangerous in ways that fire is not. Another aspect of coals is that coals keep a fire capacity for a long time. So you light the bonfire, for us it's just the recreational bonfires and cookouts, but in those days they had bonfires every day of their life, every night of their life. They had a couple of logs to provide heat, to provide light. So you light the fire, and at some point the actual flames go out. But the coals continue to provide heat, and most interestingly, can quickly be converted, can quickly be transformed back into a fire by fanning the coals and putting some more fuel in the fire. And there's a second aspect of Lashon Hara, and we're realizing it in the modern era, even more so, that, well, we think about Lashon Hara in the immediate sense, words come out, hurt someone, hurt their reputation, but words stick, and words have a life of their own, and people remember them. And they come up years later. We're living in an era which everything is recorded, everything is documented, pictures, things people said, and we're seeing that crimes that people committed, or misdeeds even that people committed, or racial statements, or abuses, or whatever, years ago, come back to haunt them. You're not careful. And we think that speech comes and goes. Speech doesn't come and go. It's like a coal. It may seem to recede. The flame may seem to withdraw. But there's always that capacity to come back and haunt you. And be careful how you use your tongue, and what types of things you say. So that's why ritma or risma is compared to calls in Lashon Hara. One of the imageries associated with Lashon Hara is calls. Okay. One last Rashi. Some really fascinating Rashis in Parshas Maaseh. When Moshe informs them they're coming into Eretz Yisrael and they have to eliminate the Avodah Zarah, he says, Ki atem ovrim es hayarden el Eretz Kinan, v'arashtem es kol yoshvei haaretz. Now, that's a redundant statement. Of course they're about to enter Eretz Kinan. That's been the topic of discussion for the last 3-4 Parshios, Pinchas, Matos, Maaseh. You should just write, V'chi tevo el haaretz. When you enter the land of Canaan, eliminate Avodah Zarah. Why it's Ki atem ovrim es hayarden el Eretz Canaan? So Rashi, of course, asks the question. And Moshe says, when you pass through the Yarden, and it's all dry, realize you're passing through on condition that you will eliminate the Avodah Zarah. And if not, and if you don't have that thought in your mind, the water will come and flood you. And just to back it up, Rashi says, that when they actually pass through the Yarden, Yeshua reminds them, by the way, you're walking through the Yarden right now. By the way, keep in mind that you have to empty this land of its pagan culture. You have to create a kingdom of God. You have to create a land of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So there really are two interesting slants or elements to this Rashi. One is, why do you have to think about it while your feet are in the water or while your feet are on the dry Yarden bed? They know it. Everyone knows it. Everyone's thinking about it. They have mitzvahs. They've been told about this. Why must they, while you're walking through the Yarden, keep this in mind? The answer is because experiences in life are typically remembered and are typically more potent by the way they're launched and the way they end. And there's certain iconic moments and less iconic moments. And sometimes success in life is realizing you're in the moment. And that is the moment you'll remember later. I tell this to the boys in yeshiva all the time. You know, yeshiva, to a degree, is wasted on young boys and young girls because they're not yet old enough to fully process the momentousness of the experience they're undergoing. So it's not just that Moshe wants it to be on the front lobe and thinking about it. Moshe wants it to be hammered into their subconscious, into their psyche, while they're walking through the Yarden, while their feet are getting wet, while the excitement is there, while they're seeing the miracles, to make a statement about it, to make it conscious. Very often, if you're conscious of something, then it's more potent in your experience. Very often in education. I remember a couple of years ago, I didn't feel, like 10 years ago, I didn't feel like there was enough midos conversation in the classroom. We were discussing Musar, we were discussing Machshava, we were discussing Torah, but just midos. So I decided each day of Yishir, I would begin the Shir with 5 or 10 minutes of a particular midah. Okay. At the end of the year, I asked some of the Bachurim in the Shir to give me feedback. Well, how can I improve? And many of them said, you know, we didn't discuss midos enough. I was shocked. Where were you? Were you in a different Shir? Were you sleeping the first 10, 15 minutes? And then I realized, I didn't announce that we were going to work on our midos. I just discussed it. So the next year, I began every shiur by saying, the midah of the day is, as if we're in second grade, the midah of the day is, and the feedback was much more favorable. Oh yeah, we talked about our midahs, we worked in our personality. Sometimes consciousness of an issue raises retention, raises awareness, raises emotional engagement. So they're going through the Yarden, they're walking through the water, that's an iconic bookend that starts the experience. People will tell that story to their grandchildren. And by the way, while we were in the Yarden, Yeshua reminded us of something that Moshe had stated to us before he passed, Ki atem ovrim es hayarden el Eretz Kinan. The second issue, which is interesting in Rashi, is, okay, well, it's one thing for Hashem to say, while you're in the Yarden, keep this in mind, and if not, you'll be punished. If not, you won't conquer the people. If not, but Hashem says, if not, Moshe says to Akkad, if not, then the waters of the Yarden will drown you. That seems a little too eerie, a little too coincidental. When you pass through the Yarden, which is in the process of being split open and dried for the Jewish people to walk through, blow dry so that people can walk through, if you're not thinking about eliminating the pagan culture, creating a kingdom of Hashem, then the waters will cover you. So it's not just you won't succeed in your mission, which is what you and I would say if we were writing this message or this instruction, the waters of the Yarden will cascade or will collapse upon you. It makes it sound as follows. that the waters of the Yarden, we know what it is in reality. The waters of the Yarden are being split because Hashem is instructing them to split for his people. That's the theological reality. But the literary reality, namely the one that Rashi wants us to see, or in this case the one that the Torah wants us to see according to Rashi, is that the only reason the waters of the Yarden are splitting is because the people who belong in that country, and they belong in that country because they have a mission in that country to create a kingdom of Hashem and to eliminate Avodah Zarah and to broadcast Yedias Hashem to the entire world, they're walking in. Oh, they're coming in, open the doors. It's almost as if the Yarden waters are splitting naturally, not through some divine intervention. HaKadosh Baruch Hu rips open the sea, Neshafta v'ruchacha k'semayam, the way we read about it in as Yashir, HaKadosh Baruch Hu blows kibayachal and solidifies all the waters. No, the Jews are here. They belong in Israel. They have a mission in Israel. So of course, the door opens, flies open, and of course the doors here are the Yarden. And to a degree, if we look back on the Yam Suf now, as much as the Yam Suf really is that miracle in a vacuum, transcendent, supernatural intervention of Hashem, in the end of Az Yashir, they start thinking about Eretz Yisrael. To the aim of a city, aim of a harnach lascha, machon l'shivtcha pa'at Hashem, mikdash Hashem k'nu yadecha. So it's almost as if, not just in the Yarden, but the only reason the Yam Suf is, quote unquote, willing to split and willing to open itself is because it is also a doorway to Eretz Yisrael. And the doors open for people that, as we would say, have the code, people that belong. And you only belong if you are attuned to the mission of living in Eretz Yisrael. Now, why is this important? It seems as if that nature in Israel cooperates with the population that belongs in Israel. So when we come to Israel and nature has a big waterway that blocks entry, when the people who belong come, well, nature is animate, and nature, by the way, I'll open up the door, just walk right through. And if you extend that to the Yam Suf, again, you could make a distinction between the Yam Suf and the Yarden. And of course, the inverse would also be true, that people that don't belong in Eretz Yisrael don't have nature cooperating. And not just they don't have nature cooperating by waters miraculously splitting open and doors being flung open, but the reverse is also true. They may not receive the bounty and the abundance and the help of nature. And one of the signs that we're back as a people, and that this is the Yad Hashem, and that this is Eim Habanim Semecha, and that the country is happy to, sitting here in Yeshivat Har Etzion, recording this, there's no voice today because it was a Shchodesh, and it's the end, last week of this month, so I'm sitting in an office, Rav Amital's office, I'm just looking at the trees, I'm looking at the waterfall, I'm looking at the flowers, I'm saying, hey, what I'm describing in Rashi is actually happening right outside my window. That places that were rocky hills and sandy deserts and swampy wastelands are now thriving and producing and producing energy and producing agriculture and producing high tech. And you have the feeling that the country welcomes its children and provides its bounty and its abundance in a way that the Yarden embodied. The Yarden flung itself open. It's a whole different read on crossing the Yarden. We see the crossing of the Yarden as Yam Suf Part 2. Supernatural intervention, one to get them out of Egypt, one to get them to Eretz Yisrael. And that's true. But that's not the story in Parshas Maaseh. Parshas Maaseh is about to describe the borders and boundaries of Eretz Yisrael. The story in Maaseh, at least according to Rashi, is, oh yes, it makes sense. This is a door. Door opens for people that have the code. If you have the code, you belong. How do you belong? By eliminating, or at least planning to eliminate, the foreign religions from the land of God. So three really fascinating Rashis in Parshas Maaseh. One, about this information, new information. We don't have this information back in Bishalach. The Egyptians were too busy to prevent the Jews from leaving Eretz Yisrael. Number two, why are vicious tongues or venomous speech, why is it compared to coals? Risma. Number three, Gachalei Resamim. Number three, why does Moshe demand that they remember their national calling to empty, vacate the land of Avodah Zarah while their feet are dipping in the Yarden bed? And if not, well, just the Yarden won't open up because you don't belong. You don't belong, then kind of punishment, he's punishing you. Not even Hashem is barring you. Just don't have the code anymore. You know the code, the doors aren't going to fling open or swing open. Shabbat Shalom.